The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We come to verse 38 today, and we consider some things that I'm going to tell you in advance are hard sayings. In fact, as I was studying this past week, I thought that I would dread the message 2 weeks ago. And when I studied all through this prior to beginning the series, I really dreaded looking at the passages between verse 27 and verse 32 as it pertained to abusing one's spouse and putting them away frivolously or sexual immorality. I dreaded that sermon. But the more I've studied this one, the more I realize that a lot of what Jesus says in today's passage is so diametrically opposed to the mentality of most Americans today that this is going to be an offensive message. It was an offensive study to me. Guess what? If you study God's Word and you are not offended, I'm talking about from cover to cover, if there's not something there that offends you, you are either as perfect as God Himself. The alternative is that we're deceived or not paying attention. Because there are things that are in God's Word that are going to offend you. And they're going to offend me. I was bothered. You talk about people stepping on your toes. Well, Scripture this week has stepped all over mine. I'll give you a couple of passages as a disclaimer or a preface before looking into this. Many things that Jesus taught were hard sayings. They were offensive. In the book of John chapter 6 and verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And Jesus knows that it offends some of them and that they murmured. He asked them, "Does this offend you?" There was another occurrence in Luke's gospel, again with the disciples. In Luke 17, Jesus taught the disciples in verse 3 of Luke 17, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day..." Now, sometimes people will forgive you once, but when that offense happens a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time, or a fifth time, they say, "This guy has not changed. I'm not forgiving him again." Well, Jesus does not give you that option. He says in Luke 17 and 4, "If he trespass 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Do you know what the apostles' reply to that was? What would you say? Well, they replied to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Lord, increase our faith." I read that and they're serious, but it makes me laugh. Because the same reaction that they have is the reaction I have many times when I read the Word of God. "Lord, increase my faith. I've got to forgive someone that, listen, legitimately offends me 7 times in a day." And you remember where Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, if my brother sinned against me, do I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus says, "I say 70 times 7 times. 70 times 7 times? 490 times? Well, maybe the principle is that there is an unlimited amount of times that we should forgive one another because God has unlimitedly, if that is even a word, forgiven His children. As God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, so we ought to forgive one another. I dare say that that is unconditional forgiveness. God has forgiven us unconditionally. And so our forgiveness of one another ought to be unconditional. If they offend me and I correct them 7 times in a day, I am to forgive them. But the reaction to that and to some of the things that we study today might very well be, "Lord, increase our faith." Because it's going to take a whole lot of trust and belief in you to be obedient to the commandment that we're about to read. Now, verse 38, I'll begin reading and read through verse 42, and then we'll back up and make comments on these various passages. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 38 of Matthew 5, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," that is two. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Are you already bothered? You know, Jesus asked the disciples in John 6, "Wilt thou also go away?" Are you feeling like you want to stand up and go to the parking lot? It's cold in there. I just need to go outside. I don't want to hear this. Jesus says in verse 38, we'll begin looking at it, "You have heard that it hath been said." Now, you'll notice in every one of these different passages that we've looked at, we've taken this a paragraph at a time, beginning in verse 21, Jesus begins the thought with, "You have heard that it hath been said." Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Fast forward to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Verse 33, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself or bear false witness." When Jesus is presenting these thoughts to his disciples, he's not contradicting the law of God. And we've tried to make that point too as we've studied through this passage. Jesus is not saying, "Well, Exodus 20 says, but I say." Now, Jesus says he came to fulfill the law to a jot and a tittle. That means to the smallest marks of punctuation, Jesus Christ fulfilled his law. He wrote that law. He gave that law to Moses. If you follow through the Old Testament, there are prophecies, for example, in the book of Zechariah, where L-O-R-D in all caps, that is the name of God in the original Hebrew manuscripts, that word translates Lord in all caps, or Jehovah in our King James Bibles. And if you study in the book of Zechariah, it is the same Lord who is Jehovah who is pierced in Jesus Christ. So understand, when Jesus is quoting from these passages, or when Jesus is talking about rather what men say of these passages, he's not contradicting his word. He gave his word. Jesus gave Exodus 20. The verse we'll look at today is in Exodus 21. Jesus gave Exodus 21. He's not contradicting the law, but rather, notice very carefully, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time." Verse 33, "Again, ye have heard that it was said, it hath been said by them of old time." Verse 38, our passage today, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," and you can go ahead and read the rest of that from the previous passages, "by them of old time." He doesn't say, "As it is written, you shall not kill." He does not say, "As it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery." He doesn't say, "As it is written, an eye for an eye." But he says, "You have heard that it hath been said." Now, as we talked about in the previous messages, this is important to understand. Jesus is not contrasting what he believes with the law. He is condemning what men said about his word. You see, there were groups of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, people in important religious positions who took the word of God and they made little excuses and exceptions and they perverted it and they warped it for their own power and their own authority and their own exaltation. And they used it as a chain. They used it as a form of bondage against God's children. They used it to exalt themselves. What did Jesus say of them in Matthew 23? They sit in Moses' seat. They're lawgivers. They make laws like Moses gave laws. But they will not so much as move their commandments with their little finger. They're going to make laws for you to keep, but they're going to accept themselves out of their rules. In other words, they don't follow their own rules. They like to make rules for others. This is what Jesus is confronting. But so much more than when men make their own laws and their own legalisms, he is confronting what men had done to his word. And so, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye." Now, this is a passage that comes from Exodus 21. Read it for you, verse 24. "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." But again, Jesus doesn't say, "As it was written," or "As it is written." Jesus says, "You have heard that it hath been said." What's he doing? He's confronting what men had turned this law into by their execution of it, just like he did with murder. When God said, "Thou shalt not kill," he didn't mean that it was okay for you to hate someone and be angry without a cause, and it was okay to even abuse them as long as you didn't go to the point of taking their life. He meant, when he said, "Thou shalt not kill," that it was wrong to even harbor threatening thoughts in your heart towards another individual. thou shalt not kill should penetrate all the way to the level of your consciousness, your soul, your spirit. That's why God writes his laws on your heart at the new birth. But they took it to mean, well, I'm all right as long as I don't literally, physically take someone and kill them. And Jesus says, this is not what I intended this law to mean. Now, in verse 24 of Exodus 21, what Jesus is saying, what God is saying, what he's instituting is known as lex talionis. Lex talionis, that is Latin, and it simply means the law of retaliation. That's what was known in Jesus' day as lex talionis, retaliation. When God gave this law, what he had reference to in Exodus 21 was not vengeance. He had reference to equity. Now, let's read for clarity on that, verse 26. If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. Now, an eye for an eye meant if you hit your servant and it makes him blind in his eye, then you have to let that servant go free because you have damaged him. If a master of servants hit his servant, did someone have to hit the master in the eye to take away his eyesight? No. God clarifies that eye for eye is not literal vengeance to the equal harm that was inflicted, but rather that when there's an offense, there has to be an equitable payment, a reimbursement or a reparation for that offense that is equitable. You see, God's law was not about vengeance. God's law was about equity. If you have a servant in the Old Testament and you punch that servant in the eye, should you punch your servant in the eye? No, you should not punch your servant in the eye. And you damage his eye, guess what? He's no longer indebted to you. He can go free according to God because you have abused him. And so you let him go for his eye's sake. The same thing, if you smite out a maid servant's tooth, he shall let him go for his tooth's sake. Okay? If you knock a man's tooth out and he's your indebted servant, remember debt in that day was the cause of slavery in most cases. Somebody borrowed money, they couldn't pay the money back, and because they couldn't pay it back, they were required indebted servitude. And so if you punch your maid servant or your man servant in the mouth and his tooth falls out, guess what you got to do? You got to let him go because you abused him. And an equitable payment for that or reimbursement for that is to let him go free because you have damaged him. So when God gave that law, he didn't have reference to personal vengeance. He had reference to equity. And furthermore, the laws that God gave to Moses to give to the children of Israel, they were laws concerning a theocracy, a civil code for a nation to be governed by. We have laws in our country today. We have a code for Alabama. We have city ordinances. We have county ordinances. We have state laws. We have federal laws. And depending on what jurisdiction the infraction falls under, you can be tried by your city. You can be tried by the state. You can be tried by the federal government. There are various jurisdictions that govern over men. The laws that God gave through Moses to the children of Israel, these were civil laws that applied to the nation of Israel. This was their code. This was their criminal code. And so there's even a degree of this that applies to official government actions, whereas individuals should not have the right to seek out vengeance one against another. Did that happen? Yes, it did. And so God even placed certain cities that men could flee to be safe, to get away from an avenger. There were cities that you could not harm a person in vengeance in. Well, Jesus says in verse 38 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, men teach that if I take out your eye, they are entitled to take out my eye. Again, that's not what Jesus meant when he gave it in the beginning. When he gave the law, it was there needs to be an equitable payment. Now, how could that help America today? Understanding equity. Okay, if you hit my car, there was a wreck a few years ago on my road. A lady that was just an obsessed, bitter, lonely woman who sued everyone that she could. She was coming around a curve real quickly and took the mirror off somebody's car, and she sued them for $10,000. Did her mirror cost $10,000? No, her mirror did not cost $10,000. Her mirror probably cost about $250. Was she injured in any way? No, she wasn't. But she sued for $10,000 because the guy who hit her was about 16, and she knew that she could blame it on him and get money out of it. Was that equitable? Was it equity? It's not equity. In our country today, men can get rich by spilling hot coffee in their lap. Hello, you ordered a hot coffee. It's not cold. It burns. That's the point of hot coffee. I had hot coffee this morning. It burned my lip. I'm not going to sue Keurig. I put hot coffee to my mouth. Hello, common sense. Where did you go? Common sense has left the building, everybody. Well, you can sue, get millions of dollars because you spill hot coffee in your lap. Is that equity? No. God's law is all about equity. You know, Jesus Christ had to come to the cross of Calvary and die for his people because God is a God of equity. God is a God of equity. Men had turned this commandment, and by this we know, ye have heard that it was said, we know that Jesus is talking about what men had turned his law into, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, it is the law of retaliation. Men taught that if you injure my hand through some foolishness, it is my privilege to take your hand and to lop it off or to warp it or to pollute it or corrupt it in some way. And I have the privilege, they said, of doing that literally, physically to you because I have the right to avenge myself upon you. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that vengeance is not given to anyone except a certain character in the universe. We're going to look at that in a minute. Vengeance does not belong to me. Vengeance does not belong to you. Most problems that happen in relationships today, in bitterness, when marriages finally come to an end, before the end of it all, you're going to find where one spouse is trying to have vengeance upon the other. Vengeance does not belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to your spouse. It doesn't belong to a husband or a wife or a child or a parent. Vengeance belongs unto the Lord. Vengeance belongs unto the Lord. Men had used this scripture to teach that we had the right to personal vengeance when we do not. What that meant, again, is an equitable reimbursement or reparation for an offense. And so Jesus says, you have heard that men have said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, Paul wrote in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, that we should not avenge ourselves. This is Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay? As we look at the rest of this passage, Paul is elaborating on the principle of where vengeance is due and who owes vengeance. It is only belonging to God. Anytime we usurp this authority, we are in sin. If our enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. In doing so, we'll heap coals of fire on his head. You know how painful it is? You know how painful it is? And you don't do this to inflict pain. Listen, you do not do this to inflict pain. But you know how painful it is to a person's soul, how humbling it can be to an individual who has done you wrong when you reply to him with kindness? It can crush someone. It will either pierce his heart and break his heart, or it's going to cut him to the heart and make him infuriated. But there's a principle in Romans 12:21. Notice it with me. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Be not overcome with evil. Avenging oneself is to be overcome with evil. But rather, overcome evil with good. Now let's look at the passage of Scripture with that in mind. Matthew 5:39. I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. First thing that we look at is this phrase, resist not evil. What does that mean? It means something that's very easy to say and very difficult to do. That simply means do not fight back when you're persecuted. Is that the American way? No, it isn't. We have a Second Amendment for a reason, and our slogan, and I love it, in the state of Alabama is, we dare what? We dare defend our rights. You know, the little yellow flag with the snake, don't tread on me. I always wondered about that. Don't tread on me, and they're saying to England, don't tread on me, and the me there is a snake. And the only time in the Bible I read about a snake being stepped on, it's Satan, and God crushes Satan's head. I don't like that flag. It makes me uncomfortable. Let's pick a different slogan, guys. Hello, if you're in the Tea Party, maybe we need to work this out. Not so good of a flag. I don't want to be compared to a snake saying, don't step on my head. I want to be the guy stepping on the snake's head. Right? Okay, so resist not evil. Now, I don't take this to mean that you cannot defend your family, because God is the pattern for us and God defends his family. I don't have the right to avenge, but if someone breaks into my house in the middle of the night at 3 a.m, I hear a door crash, a window break, I'm going straight to the closet and I'm sending Rachel upstairs with the children where there's another closet with more things to get out of the closet, if you catch my drift, and we're going to be defended from whoever intends to come in and do my children harm. I will protect my children to the death. But what about when the attack is against me? So that's a whole other story. There's a great difference when I'm defending my family or when I'm being persecuted for the faith. And Jesus is talking here to disciples, and what he says to disciples is, resist not evil. Now, what was it that he told them as we were considering the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are they when men shall revile you, verse 11, and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. They persecuted the prophets that were before you. We talked about how that word persecute doesn't mean to merely speak evil against, but it means to pursue someone with ill intent. In America today, the persecutions are only beginning. There may be a day when men pursue us and track us down with ill intent, but right now the only thing we suffer is reviling. We have a persecution complex because we are a very thin-skinned society, Christian or non-Christian. Everyone's offended. It's funny, you get on social media in the morning and people post little pictures. Good morning, what can I do to offend you today? Because we're all so offended and we're all so screaming. And sometimes I wonder if we are overcome with evil rather than overcoming evil with good. I say unto you that you resist not evil. Don't fight back in persecution. That's what Jesus has reference to. Now, if you study through the Bible and you look at the lives of the early Christians, they did not fight back, with one exception. The Apostle Peter fought back when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what happened? He took out his sword. He drew that sword, and he had just told Jesus, I'm going to die with you. You see, Peter was willing at that point in his life to die for Christ in a battle. I know a lot of people today who are willing to die in battle to defend their family or the cause or the country. And virtue and honor and bravery are commendable. But Peter wasn't willing to go to his death submitting, to go as a lamb dumb before the shearers like the Lord Jesus did. And so Jesus says, listen, before this day is over, you're going to deny me 3 times. And guess what Peter did? Well, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword, the only disciple in the Bible that fought against evil physically, and he lops the ear off of the high priest's servant. And Jesus tells him, put your sword in its sheath. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. And he takes the ear, he picks it up, he puts it back on the man, and he heals the man's ear, Jesus does. And Peter is so baffled and confused, he didn't understand. Well, Jesus had already told him in verse 39 of Matthew 5, resist not evil. That means, as difficult as it is to fathom, when you are persecuted, do not fight back. Don't fight back. There is a greater warfare that is happening when you are persecuted than the physical blows to your physical body. In that, Satan is attacking the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we succumb to evil, and we fight evil with evil, we have just abandoned the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and we have jumped into Satan's tactics. We're not entitled the right to fight back in moments of persecution. If you study through the lives of Stephen or Paul or Peter or James or John, when these men were beaten, they did not fight back. I'm going to comment and clarify in just a moment. Concerning resisting evil. Now, let me comment on a smiting to the cheek first, and then we'll look at what Paul did in his personal life. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. There's a lot that is missed because we don't live in first century Roman Judea. This idiom or figure of speech here, smiting on the right cheek, likely has reference to what we would call today a backhanded comment. You ever hear that expression? That was just a backhanded comment. When Jesus says, whosoever smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the left also, what men would do is to insult you rather than injure you. It was not about injury. It was about an insult. They would take the back of their hand and they would slap you across the face with it. And it was not to harm you physically. Those of you who have studied martial arts, is this the most effective way of taking your opponent down? No, it's not. But it is an insult. You ever seen the old cartoons, maybe Looney Tunes, where the guy pulls the glove out and slaps the other person across the face a couple of times? Same thing. Same thing. It's an insult. Jesus says, when men insult you, when he smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If he insults you, turn the other side to him and let him insult you again. Now, he doesn't mean here that if something is wicked or deplorable, that we simply turn our face to it and cease proclaiming what is righteous and wicked. Now, we don't turn the cheek to sinful behavior. We don't say, well, that's sinful, but I'm just going to turn the cheek and not pay any attention to it. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about insult. When you are insulted, turn the other cheek and allow him to smite the other cheek as well. Now, I want to look at three specific things from the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul did in moments of persecution. I've got to hurry along. The first one is in the book of Acts chapter 9. Okay, Paul was a believer in this. We just read it to you from Romans 12. Overcome not evil, be not overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. Avenge not yourselves, give place to wrath. He said in Ephesians, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't be overcome or infatuated with evil. Paul believed this, but notice some ways that Paul dealt with it in his own personal life. The first one that we want to look at is in Acts chapter 9. Now, you remember, if you're a Bible reader, that in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, God regenerated Paul, I believe. He was on the road to Damascus, and he was a God hater. He was a Christ hater. He was a man who thought he did God service by rounding up and slaying believers. And according to Jesus, men do that because they don't know God. And so all the evidence points to Paul is not regenerated. God strikes him down. There's not a preacher there. There's not a Bible salesman there. There's not a tract there. There's nobody there but God and Paul. Guess what? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. When God regenerates his children, there's nobody there but God and the child of grace. And you say, well, Brother Ben, there were other people standing there. Yeah, and they had no idea what was going on. It is an intimate act between Jesus and his child. And so Paul begins his ministry in Acts 9. Right after he's regenerated, he is converted. That is, he is brought into New Covenant worship. But Jews hear this, and they seek to kill him. Now, verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, this is Acts 9 and 23, Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So what happens is that as Paul is here in this city, Jews are camped out around the gate of the city, and they have it in their mind that when Paul comes out of this gate, they're going to, when no one's looking, they're going to pounce on him, and they are going to kill him. So what does Paul do? Then the disciples took him by night, they waited till nightfall, and they let him down by the wall in a basket. So they get creative. They put Paul, he's this full-grown man, in a basket. They tie a rope to the basket. They lean out a window and they lower this basket down out the window along the wall under the ground. Paul gets out of the basket and he runs away. And then he goes to another city. He came to Jerusalem. And guess what? They were afraid of him. But Barnabas, who is the son of consolation, worked all of that out. But what did Paul do to avoid persecution? Well, he went to the extent of being lowered out a basket from a rope in the middle of the night. When Jesus says that we resist not evil, he doesn't mean that if somebody's trying to kill you, you can't run out the backside of the building and get out of there. It's not that, well, somebody's going to kill me for my faith, so here I am, just take my life. No, because what earthly good are you after that point? No, escape. Get out of there. Paul lowered himself down out of a window. You can escape persecution. Now, let me give you another one. Acts 22. In Acts chapter 22, this is when the Apostle Paul, after traveling for at least two journeys among Gentile cities in Asia Minor and Eastern Europe, the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem to keep a feast and to preach the gospel to those Jews who were gathered there. Now, he was as a Gentile to the Gentiles. He was as a Jew to the Jews. He goes, he keeps all their customs while he's there. You can read that in the beginning of Acts 22. And for the sole purpose of going into them and infiltrating them and preaching to them. So he looks like they look so he can convert them out of their Judaism. But when Paul is in Jerusalem, he is arrested. He walks out of the temple, out of the gate, and Jews accuse him of bringing Gentiles, because they knew he preached to Gentiles, into the holy temple. We studied the middle wall of partition recently, how that's not allowed. You're not allowed, if you're a Gentile, to go past a certain point in the temple or you would be executed. Well, they accused Paul of taking Gentiles into the temple. As Paul comes out, they beat him, and a centurion sees this, a captain sees this, and he runs in there like a law enforcement officer. He breaks up the fight and he begins to take Paul and separate him from the mob. And the Apostle Paul turns around and begins to beckon to them with the hand, preaching Christ unto them. He stands there and he publicly preaches unto the people who just beat him. Well, the Romans had a custom. They would interrogate you. Let's see what this man has done. Let's interrogate him. Verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Do you know what happens when they scourge people? They strap them over a stump and they whip them in the back with a whip, sometimes with fragments of bone or metal or rock on the end of each talon of that whip. Does that sound like a nice way to interrogate someone? You better be thankful for the rights that we have in this country against unreasonable search and seizure, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and the right against cruel and unusual punishment. There's a reason our founding fathers did not allow that. Cruel and unusual punishment was used as a way to cause men to confess to crimes that they didn't even do, just so the punishment would stop. And so let's examine him by scourging. Let's scourge him until he confesses what he did. Now, notice what Paul did in reaction. As they bound him with thongs, that is, with leather ropes, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Romans had certain rights as a citizen. You could not scourge an uncondemned Roman. He had to what? He had to be taken to trial first. Paul is a Jew. Paul had spoken previously to them in this chapter in Hebrew, but they don't know he's a Roman citizen. You see, Paul was a free-born Roman citizen. And Paul asked this centurion, "Is it legal for you to scourge me being a Roman and not being condemned by a court of law?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." When the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And when the chief captain answered, he says, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul says, "But I was born free." And straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain was afraid when he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. He was even afraid that he had bound him. Paul utilized his rights to get out of persecution. Now, he didn't have his freedom after this. No, he was still incarcerated. But if it prevented him from being beaten, Paul utilized his rights as a Roman to avoid being beaten. It's okay for you to call the police. It's okay for you to escape. It's okay for you to utilize your rights. That's why they are there. When Jesus says to resist not evil, he doesn't mean that you need to lay down your rights. He simply means that we don't fight back in moments of persecution. We don't defend ourselves. That's a hard saying. I told you. This is a hard saying. It is not easy. It may be a saying that is very relevant in the near future in the United States of America. If things continue to progress along the pathway they're presently on, this teaching may be very relevant to you in the near future. It may not be, but it may very well be. So Paul utilized his rights as a Roman. In Acts 23, this is interesting. Verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. He commanded Paul to be smote on the mouth. Was this lawful? No, it was not. So Paul said unto them, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandeth me to be smitten contrary to the law? Remember, Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament. And Paul knew that what this chief priest had just done was illegal. But notice what he began his sentence with. God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall. Paul lashed out against this man. Why? Because he just got punched in the mouth and it hurt. And so those that stood by said, revileth thou God's high priest? And Paul said, I wist not, or I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Okay, I didn't know he was a high priest. My bad. Sorry. But every other time that I can read when Paul could not get out of the persecution, when he could not escape from it, okay, you have the right to escape, you have the right to utilize your rights to stop it from happening, but if there's no other way around it, you know what Paul did every other time? He submit to it. To beatings, to stonings. They stoned him and left him for dead on one occasion. He was arrested. He didn't fight the incarceration. Nope. He was just as the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb dumb before the shearer, so he opened not his mouth. I'm going to tell you that it's not easy to be a Christian. Being a child of God is simply the product of being born of God. And that was not easy if you consider what Jesus had to go through for that right. The cross of Calvary was very, very, very agonizing for Jesus. But as far as you and for me, it was easy for you to become a child of your mom and dad. It was easy for me to be a child of God because I was simply a product of God spiritually conceiving me, quickening me. But it's very difficult to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, especially in a society that despises you for his sake. It is a hard thing to be a Christian. Now we continue with verse 40 and verse 41. I know I have about 7 minutes to go. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, these two examples are forced servitude. When someone sues you at law and they win, you have no choice but to pay them what the judge rules that you owe. Do you? You find yourself in contempt of the court, and then what happens? Well, you are arrested. You'll lose your freedom. Or you'll lose much more than what initially you were sued and were to pay back. If you are sued by the government, if the IRS comes in and says you didn't pay taxes, you know, you're required to do that. Guess what happens if you don't? Well, they take your home. I had an uncle who didn't pay taxes, and he was a big person who supported the heavy taxation of others, but he didn't pay a single bit of income tax for a period of about 10 years. And the government took his home. It's amazing how people sometimes who are for taxes don't pay them. They took his home, and he put up a little butler building behind his mother's house and finished the inside to look like a home so he could live there and live under the radar. You don't pay your taxes, your government's going to take it from you. If you are sued and you don't pay what the lawsuit demands, what the judge demands, you lose more than what you were originally going to lose. In both of these examples, though, Jesus talks about something that is commanded legally that rather than fighting it, you give double what even the law commanded. Now look at verse 40. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. If a man sues you at law, I'm going to tell you this is not easy. If a man sues you and he takes away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. Any of you want to volunteer to do that? I sure don't. He sued me and he took $10,000, so I'm going to give him $20 instead. That doesn't sound very appealing to me. There's no way to explain that away. I know people have tried, and I know you'd love to, and you'd like to hear me do it, and you're waiting on the edge of your seat. Okay, what are you going to say to make it not what I think it sounds like? Nothing I can do with it, but simply embrace what it says. If a man sues me and he takes away something, let him have thy cloak also. Now, there's a possibility that this incorporates hyperbole or exaggeration, because he's done it earlier in the sermon when he said, it's better to pluck your eye out and throw it away from you than to look at a woman with lust. Does he really mean you need to cut your eye out? No, he doesn't literally mean that you need to cut your eye out. So maybe this is just an example of hyperbole, so the overall point is given, but you can apply it literally to the subject matter at hand. What does he mean? If you are legally bound to do something, do more than you're legally bound to do. More than you're legally bound to do. That's the principle. Look at the principle. If you are legally bound to do something, do more than you're legally bound to do. Notice it with the next verse. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile. Now, this is another thing where the culture is foreign to us in our present day, and so we don't understand what life was like back then. Okay? This word compel is agario, and it's from a Persian word, it's a Greek word, from a Persian word showing that Rome borrowed the practice that we're talking about from the Persians. But what this compulsion means, what he's talking about here, is in first century Rome, the Roman government, Roman officials, could compel you, if you were a Roman citizen, to walk a mile as an official courier for official Roman business. So maybe there's a centurion and you have to carry his junk for 1 mile. Now, legally, they were bound to carry the junk for 1 mile. Rome was famous for their courier service. They're famous for that. I read a lot about that this past week, probably more than I wanted to read. They were famous for their courier service. So if a Roman official was walking through and he needed someone to carry his stuff for a mile, he could look at you as a Roman subject and say, you over there, you have to carry this for me for 1 mile. By the way, Simon, who carried the cross of Jesus, how much and how long did he carry the cross of Jesus? No more than 1 mile. It's the same word, compel. They compelled him to bear the cross of Christ. That's an example of that. And so for up to 1 mile, he had to carry that beam of wood. He had to carry that cross. Because the law said, the Roman law said, you had to carry it for 1 mile. So Jesus says, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. If a Roman soldier tells you, carry my stuff for 1 mile, well, I say unto you, you need to go with him too. Why? It's revealed in the next verse. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. This principle is in verse 42. If someone sues you for something and he takes away your coat, give him your cloak also. If he compels you to carry his stuff as a Roman for 1 mile, and you're legally bound to do it for 1 mile, go too. See, the first one, you have no choice in. But to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ, means to voluntarily go out of your way to help other people around you. What's the principle? That we voluntarily go out of our way to help those that are around us. Now look at it. Give to him that asketh thee. If someone asks you for something, give to him that asketh thee. I don't want to. That's mine. I earned it. I don't want him to have it. Now, again, this is difficult to do. If you come up to me at the end of the day and you say, Brother Ben, I want you to give me your car, I'm probably not going to give you the title. I may let you borrow it, but I'm not going to give it to you because I can't turn loose of it. Y'all pray for me. Y'all pray for me. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. If someone comes and they wants to borrow something, don't send them away. Now, there's an exception to this, and there always is. There's always a balance. There's always a rightly dividing or a straight and narrow. And the great exception to this is that when someone asks of us, we are to go out of the way to provide. But the great exception is we don't facilitate bad behavior or laziness. Now, if somebody comes to me and they say, "Brother Ben, will you help me work on my car today?" Yes, sir, I absolutely will. In fact, I would probably enjoy that one. How about one that I wouldn't enjoy? "Brother Ben, I'm roofing my house. Would you help me roof my house?" Well, let's see. I'm not doing anything. Yes, I will help you roof your house. Do I want to help you roof your house? I probably do not want to help you roof your house. It is hot on top of a house. It is very hot. It's a little down payment for the lake of fire when you roof someone's house in Alabama in July. I think the climate from the lake of fire has been evicted into North Alabama. I don't want to get on the roof of the house in July, but if you ask me, and I'm a follower of Christ, you know what I need to do? I need to do it. When Jesus began this sermon, he said, "We're the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Part of it is what we believe, but the overwhelming majority of it is how we act. And this is part of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, "When we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." If a man doesn't work and you know it, now he doesn't say to be suspicious of everyone who asks of you, but if you know a man won't work, then he shouldn't eat. If he comes and asks, then no, maybe you need to try to provide him a job and tell him, encourage him to go work and make his own living. But if people come to you and you don't even know them and they say, "I'm really hungry," well, we are obliged to God to give them what they ask. Now, we have a way of doing that here at Flint River. People from time to time come in and they ask, they say, "Pastor, I've fallen on hard times. I cannot provide for myself. I can't make my rent. Will your church help me with that?" And you know what we do? And this is a wise way to dispose of that. We will provide the need rather than giving a handout. And the reason we do this is because it prevents this 2 Thess 3 of a man not working and wanting to eat. It prevents people from taking that money and buying meth or buying heroin or buying marijuana or buying even alcohol. It prevents that. And there's a couple of stories that I give you as we close, and I know it's time to sit down. So let me give you two examples of how to balance this, and we'll dismiss. Number one, there was a man who came in to our facility in 2007, and he said, "I can't pay my rent. I want you to help. Would you please help me pay my rent? I can't pay my rent." He was not dressed in nice clothes. He did not have a nice haircut. He was not cleanly shaven. He was a man that a lot of people would have looked at and said, "You don't belong here, dude." And so we talked to him afterwards and we said, "All right, here's what we do. We will talk to your landlord. If you are behind on your rent, we will pay your rent." We paid his rent. And the man said, "I feel so obliged to you. I can't pay you back any other way, but I see that you've got a construction project going on." Because we've had three of those since, 2006. In fact, when we got done with the sanctuary, some of you said, "I sure hope there's nothing else you can come up with to do." I think it's Sister Jean. "Don't do any more construction for a while. Please stop." Well, we were building the office back there, and the fella actually came out. We picked him up. Didn't have an ability to get here. Picked him up, carried him out here. And as Brother Carl and Brother Hewlin and I, and there may have been some of you else who were there, as we were laying the block for the office back there, he sat out there all day and helped us lay block. He blocked that wall back there for my office because it was the only way he had to pay us back. Now, we didn't do a background check on him. We simply went and provided the need. Let me give you another one. A couple of years ago, there was a lady who came in and said that she couldn't afford her heart medicine and wanted us to, if we would, be kind enough to give her money for her medicine. And so what's our strategy? What's the way we do it? Well, we'll show up at the pharmacy. And so on Monday morning, Brother Hewlin and I got in his truck and we drove to Arab, Alabama, where the lady was from, to the pharmacy that the lady used to buy her heart medicine. We were just going to give the money to the pharmacist, and guess what she didn't do? She didn't show up. She didn't show up. She didn't want the heart medicine. She wanted the money. And so as we do this, God says that we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to do things in a way that does not facilitate bad behavior or addiction. But at the same time, we should always be willing to go out of our way to help those And as we'll learn next week, when we do this, we do display to the world that we are indeed God's actual children, His actual children.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.